Isaiah chapter 42. Let's dig right into the chapter. Look down there, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And if you remember at the end of the sermon last week and the last passages of chapter 41, I had mentioned that there's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It was talking about Christ, and I said we'll see that more clearly this week. So as we continue to move forward with the verses to come, it's going to be abundantly clear and prove it beyond a shadow of doubt that this is definitely talking about Jesus Christ here. And if you recall, just in general, if you know this already, you should know this already, that there were no original chapter divisions. So as a book's written, it's written, you know, there's definitely separation. There's different paragraphs and stuff. But in general, the chapter divisions were not there originally. So oftentimes you'll have a chapter division in a place where it flows continually. So we're continuing from where we left off last week with the same thought and concept going forward and the same subject matter being talked about as we finished off with last week. So I want to point out, though, when it says here, and I'm going to deal with this subject a little bit and not take up the entire sermon with it, but when it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth," I'm just going to cover briefly the usage of that word elect. The word elect means chosen. Excuse me. And people have abused what this word means and will ascribe that to only talking about like physical Jews. And I'm going to show you a little bit tonight. You know, again, I have preached entire sermons on the elect or the election. But we're just going to look at it quickly and give a quick overview of this, since it's relevant to this chapter, specifically talking to Jesus. And what you'll find, if you do a study on the words, you know, elect, election, anything that has to do with the elect, you're going to find that I think it's somewhere probably around at least half of the time that that's used is directly talking about Jesus Christ. That is definitely one of the usages that when the Bible's talking about his elect or the elect, it's not always referring to multiple people, but it's referring to one person in particular. And that is very evident as we see in this passage right here. The usage of elect, it's my servant whom I upholdeth, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Not upon them, upon him. That's one person. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And even just in this one verse, who do you think is bringing judgment to the Gentiles? Who is a light to lighten the path of the Gentiles? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, okay? Mine elect means my chosen. He's the one that my soul delights in. So he's not talking about some wicked ruler that he's using as a servant to bring judgment in a negative sense on the Gentiles, meaning like he's going to destroy them and everything else, because he's not going to say his soul delights in them. He's using them, but his soul doesn't delight in them, right? So he's saying, look, this is mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to Gentiles. And again, we're going to continue going through this in just a minute. But I want you to follow me a little bit and look at a few of the references that I'm going to bring up tonight on the word elect. Flip, keep your place here and go forward to Isaiah 65, right near the end of the book of Isaiah. We're going to see another reference to the word elect. And the reason why I'm taking the time to deal with this tonight is because there's false doctrine that results from people who are misapplying what the word elect means. Verse number 9 says, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." So, again, he's bringing forth a seed, not seeds, like it says in Galatians 3, not seeds, plural, but to my seed. He's bringing forth a seed out of Jacob, which Jesus Christ of the flesh was born of the tribe of Israel, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, And then he has, and my servants. So there's the singular and the plural, which is his servants and Jesus Christ, his elect, are going to dwell there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And yeah, if you would, just turn to 1 Peter. I'll read for you from Colossians chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 is another reference that I believe is very clear, elect being used as singular and talking about Jesus Christ, as these other two references have. In Colossians chapter 3, though, and again, you don't have to turn there, this is referring to, you know, who the elect are in a plural sense. Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Now, when we see Scripture talking about putting off the old man and walking in the new man, who are we talking about? We're talking about saved people, right? People who are born again, because when you're born again, that's when you have an old man and a new man. If you're not born again, you don't have old and new. You just have you, like the man, right? It's just the old man, I guess, in a sense, but it's not old yet because you haven't had a new one. So, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Again, strong teaching in the New Testament, by the way. There isn't Greek or Jew. There isn't Jew or Gentile. There isn't this division of, oh, well, you're of the seed of Abraham and I'm not, you know. It doesn't exist. Okay, in Christ, that does not exist. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. That doesn't mean anything. Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Next verse says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Who is the book of Colossians written to? The church at Colossae? Is it the church in Jerusalem? No. Is it to the tribe of Dan or Naphtali? No. It's a church of Gentiles. At Colossae, the Gentiles, that he's saying, look, you have the new man, you put off the old man. There isn't Greek or Jew. And put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So he's calling them the elect of God. Why do I spend time on this? Because there's people that teach, and then other people who listen and will assume or think or receive a false teaching that when you see elect in the Bible, that's talking about the Jews. That's the Jews. That's the Jews. That's the Jews. It's not the Jews. In fact, very rarely is it talking about the Jews in the sense that they are the Jews. It does a few times. So I'm not going to just sit here and lie to you and say, well, it never means the Jews. Because it does. As a group of people, as a nation, the elect can be used in that reference as well. But I need, and that's, we're not going through every reference tonight, but I'm, you know, just so you understand, I'm not trying to deceive you, not just cherry picking. But you have to reconcile and understand these verses specifically and not walk away with this with a false understanding of just saying, well, when you see the word elect, that means the Jews. Because you have to look at the context. Why would it mean the Jews in a reference where it says there isn't Greek or Jew? Right? Obviously, that doesn't even make any sense. So I had you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one more reference just to the elect referring to Jesus himself. Verse number 6, the Bible says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Obviously talking about Jesus Christ there. Flip back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he's addressing the letter in the first verse, the opening statement to his letter. He's saying, who is he sending this to? He's sending it to the strangers. Yeah. Now, if a Jew is writing a letter to strangers, what are they? They're foreigners. Yeah. He's not saying my brethren. I mean, he could, right? But because brethren could be misconstrued. He could be, well, is he talking about physically or is he talking about spiritually, yeah, right? You can make the argument, at least with that. If he's calling them strangers, it means foreigners. The strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are not territories in Israel proper, okay? It's just not at all. So he's writing to the strangers that are in these areas, and what does he say in verse 2? Elect. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. So why are they elect? Through sanctification of the Spirit, amen, through Jesus Christ, amen, because their faith on Christ made them born again, and they've been set apart, they've been sanctified, they're elect. They're inheritors of the promise. That's why they're elect. Unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Very clear. Turning to Romans chapter 9. And we're almost done with this point because obviously this is a Bible study. We're going to go through all the verses. But it is an important subject to hit on every once in a while. Romans 9, verse number 6, the Bible reads, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This goes to say, now I know the word elect isn't used in this passage, but it's that same concept and the same mindset that I'm trying to teach against, the mindset of saying, oh, well, the elect are the Jews because they're the chosen people of God. No, you know who are the chosen? It's the elect according to the promise. The elect according to the promise. Everything started by promise. Why did Israel even become a people? Because of promise, because of the promise made unto Abraham, made unto Isaac, made unto Jacob, right? Why was there even a people? Because God made a promise. And God kept his promise, and God said that, you know, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, because Abraham had two sons, right? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Both physically descendant from Abraham. And what do we see, especially in the New Testament? He goes, oh man, we're the seed of Abraham, we're the seed of Abraham. As if that is what matters. Like, we descended from Abraham. Well, all the children of Ishmael can say the same exact thing. We descended from Abraham, we descended from Abraham, we descended from Abraham. And what good is it going to do them? Nothing. And what would a Jew say to that? Get out of here, you heathen, you infidel, whatever. They try to play it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Either it really matters to be a physical descendant, or it doesn't. And the Bible teaches us that doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a child of promise. Why does it matter that you're a child of promise? Because the children of the promise have faith that God keeps his promises and is true to his promises. They're not trusting in flesh. They're trusting in a promise that's made that can't be seen. And again, this is something the Bible talks a lot more about, which would be great to preach an entire sermon on at another time. Flip over to Romans chapter 11 real quick. Verse number 7, the Bible reads, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So you've got Israel on the one hand that did not obtain. And look, the context just for this verse, for what I'm trying to show you, doesn't really matter that much. I mean, go ahead and read the rest in context, but what's being done in this verse is you're having two groups of people. Israel that did not obtain, and then the election that did obtain. And it's all about the same thing they're trying to obtain. Israel, the election. Israel, the election. So how could Israel always be the elect if you have the election that is obtaining it and Israel didn't, right? I mean, there's so many times where Scripture is using the elect to talk about believers, God's people, and I would say probably just about all the time, practically all the time. There is a reference or two where it's talking about just the nation in general. But the purpose of God's people even being called out and chosen and made a people is the spiritual application of them being the children of God by promise, by making the Lord their God, by things like that. That's what matters about that. And then lastly, you could turn to Matthew 24. This is one of the reasons why we look at this, is because, I mean, there's plenty of references. We went over them pretty quickly, but we looked at Isaiah 65, 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Colossians 3, verses 9 through 12, Romans 9, 6, Romans 11, 7, okay? There's not that many references to the word elect or election. I mean, there's more than this, for sure, but it's not like it's not like 150 references or 200 references or 300, you know, nothing like that. It's not that common of usage. Matthew 24, when you read the Bible just plainly, Bible says in verse number 21, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not, for as a lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall there appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is one of the reasons why I'm showing you elect, because we see all these references to elect either being Jesus Christ or believers in Scripture, and clearly talking about people who are not Jews. Why is this talking about Jews? Because you can't deny the verses. Well, there's going to be elect going through tribulation, and the days of the tribulation, the great tribulation, by the way, this is like the only place you're going to find great tribulation, which people want to talk about the tribulation. What tribulation? The great tribulation. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? In Matthew 24. Well, who's going through great tribulation? The elect. Are those days shortened? Yeah, they are. Why? Because of the elect. And then what happens? The elect aren't deceived by the Antichrist, by the false Christ, right? And then the elect are the ones that are raptured. They're the ones that are reaped at the coming of Jesus Christ. What in the world makes you think that that's a physical Jew, a physical seed of Abraham? And again, read the whole chapter later on. Tell me what the context is that you're going to tell me, oh no, when it says elect there, that's talking about physical seed of Abraham. Even though John the Baptist said that God is able of these stones to raise up seed unto Abraham, but now it's going to matter that you're a physical seed of Abraham? I don't think so. Sorry, not buying it. When Jesus is going to come back for his own, it's going to come back for those who are the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, spiritually, are children of Ishmael. That's it. It doesn't matter if they physically descended of Isaac. Spiritually, they're Ishmaelites. Children of the flesh. Thought I'd throw that out there. Isaiah 42. So we talk about mine elect. It's talking about Jesus Christ. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Go back to chapter 42 there. Look at verse number 2. In the same context here, talking about his elect. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And this is actually fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12. But what's interesting about this is people want to, I think this is a great verse that teaches against this the concept of yelling at strangers in the street and just making a big ruckus and to-do and calling people out and telling them you got to turn or burn and repent of all of your sins and everything like that out in the street, what's commonly known as street preaching today, because this is about Jesus not crying nor lifting up nor causing his voice to be heard in the street. Now, did Jesus preach to people outside? Yes, he did. Absolutely. Right? He preached on the side of a mountain. He preached from a boat. But was he walking up and down the streets and just yelling at people? No. He didn't show me where he was doing that. I'll show you where the Bible says he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Verse number 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to see where this is referred back to. And very clearly showing us that this is absolutely talking about Jesus Christ, because the New Testament says it is being fulfilled in what Christ is doing. This very passage, this very verse. So you can't deny that. Verse number 14 of Matthew chapter 12. The Bible says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. The Pharisees are trying to kill him, right? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This is verse 1. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So when Jesus withdrew himself because they were looking to destroy him, and he said, and he caused not his voice to be heard in the streets, they said, this is when this passage was fulfilled. This was talking about Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Jesus wasn't yelling and making a big ruckus in the street because he was telling them not to make him known. Right? And that's how this was fulfilled. And then also it says, a bruised reed shall he not break. He's there to heal and to help. So the people who are already bruised, he's not breaking the bruised reed. Smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And he's out there healing the people. And it says he's going to bring forth judgment. I like this, judgment unto truth or judgment unto victory. Both are used basically interchangeably there. And in his name shall Gentiles trust. So go back to Isaiah chapter 42. You know, when it comes to street preaching, I don't have a problem with people preaching the gospel in the street, like approaching people and giving them the gospel. And I just preached on this on Sunday, how, yes, the world needs both. They need to get saved and they need the fear of God, right, for the nation to be saved. But what, the primary thing when you're dealing with the lost is giving them the gospel. That's what they really need. And if we're going to take the time to go out and preach anything, we're going to be preaching the gospel to them. The preaching of God's word is, as far as the growth and preaching on the law and stuff is generally for saved people, just because they're going to be the ones who are going to want to hear it, want to receive it, and everything else. The Bible is a spiritual book, and it's spiritually discerned. And the Bible says the natural man doesn't receive it, right? So we're not going to waste our time. I'm not going to, like I'm preaching tonight, I'm not going to go and just preach outside to random people who are walking by and just start preaching through, Deuteronomy or Isaiah or whatever. It's not going to do any good. And just yell, and when we go out and preach the gospel, you don't just start yelling at people and telling them why they're all wicked and going to hell. Trying to show them how to be saved. But anyhow, let's keep reading here. I don't want to go too far in depth on that. But I don't agree with the practice of going out and just yelling at people. I don't think you're going to accomplish much of anything at all by doing that. I think you just end up, if anything, just making people angry. Very rarely, I mean, maybe you get someone that'll want to talk to you, but then what are you doing? You're going to stop street preaching and talk to that person, hopefully, right, and try to give them the gospel instead of just, well, if you would have just, if your point was then to reach that person and get them saved, why didn't you just start reaching people and giving them the gospel instead of going through this whole circus act trying to get people to come to you that way? But it goes hand in hand with the false gospel of a turn from your sins, right? Well, we got to get these people under conviction first, and then they need to come and talk to me. I don't go talk to them. Well, Jesus sent them forth two and two to preach, you know, with their feet shod with the gospel of peace and bringing good tidings, not going forth and just bearing judgment on people. Anyways, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Of course, Jesus isn't going to fail. He doesn't fail, nor be discouraged. Verse number 5, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And again, I think this is an awesome verse. Read it real carefully. Verse number 6. "I have called thee in righteousness," and I believe it's talking about Jesus Christ still, continuing on, "and will hold thine hand," so he's going to lead and direct, "and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant." Because I'm going to give you for a covenant. The old covenant is of the law. The new covenant is Jesus Christ.
Right.
He's giving Jesus for a covenant,
for
the promise. He's giving Christ. He's giving thee for a covenant of the people and here for a light of the Gentiles. Who's the light of the Gentiles? Jesus Christ is. It's an awesome passage here. And look, this is back in the Old Testament. Very clearly there, but a lot of people didn't understand. Even believers around the time of Christ didn't have their eyes opened to this passage until later. And the reason why I say that is it's very evident, especially as you read through the book of Acts, even in the Gospels. The Gospels all the way through Acts. The way that the Jews dealt with anyone that was not a Jew was very racist.
Yeah.
Let's call it what it is. It's very racist. They wouldn't deal with people or eat with people or have anything to do with anyone of any other country, basically. But you got to be a Jew, right? And they're very strict on that, at least the religious ones, right? That's what we gather from that. Even the disciples were having problems with sitting down and eating. And when those came from James and, you know, Peter's eating with these saved Gentiles and he's eating with them, and then those came from James and he's like getting up and he's moving away and picking up his lunch bag and now sitting at a different table because he can't be eating with those unclean Gentiles. Peter, who already had the vision, saying, "Look, what God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." And you know, they had to be taught that. And it was revealed on them, and they understood and realized that. And obviously, we have the benefit of being much later and being able to see the whole picture. But it's clearly taught in the Old Testament as the truth. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Well, why would you have, why if the Savior, if the covenant that's given is a light to the light of the Gentiles, then why would you treat them different than the light that's given for you? The light is the light. He's not a light for the Gentiles and a light for the Jews. And that's what the dispensationalists will try to tell you, right? Well, Paul's he's our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But, you know, Peter and, you know, those were apostles to the Jews. It's like, no. No, because Jesus told them to, you know, preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus is the one that commanded them to go ye therefore into all the world. And you know who wasn't around when Jesus commanded that? Paul. He wasn't in the group then. He wasn't even saved yet. When Jesus commanded the disciples to go ye out therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But you expect me to believe, oh, no, no, see, he's the apostle of Gentiles. Look, the reason why he's called the apostle of Gentiles is because no one else was doing it. And God had to find someone that's going to obey him and obey his commandment to go forth and preach the gospel. Because the other guys were still stuck in having to reach Jews. When it's, God's like, look, I'm done with them.
Right.
I'm done with them. You should be done with them too. Go on, move on. There's plenty of people out there that want to hear the gospel. Get them saved. All the way back to Isaiah 42, a light of the Gentiles. And in other places too. Look, this isn't the only place either. This is commonly taught. Even going back to the law when people would join Israel.
Yeah.
It didn't matter if they're a stranger. He said there's one law in the land.
Yeah, that's right.
And you treat the stranger just like you treat one that's born in the land.
Right.
There's no difference between you. Someone makes the Lord their God, then guess what? They're going to join up and be one of the tribes and have an inheritance and everything else with you. That's part of the law. I mean, that's going back way Old Testament. Keep your place here and turn, if you would, back to Luke chapter 2. Jesus being a light to the Gentiles, we're going to see a few other passages about this in the New Testament. It's not that nobody understood this, but there was very few, right? It wasn't the common practice. But the man that the Lord chose in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born, he understood this. Look at verse number 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He said, I've seen it. And the baby, you know, the Lord revealed unto him, he's going to see the Savior. He's going to bring the consolation, right, the comfort. And he says himself, this is the light to lighten the Gentiles. He's going to bring that light and just shine it in the whole world. The light's not no longer be bound in one place. God's name being there in Jerusalem, that light is going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles now. Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn. You go back to Isaiah 42 if you want. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. But it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The apostle Paul was kind of doing the same thing that all the other apostles were doing in trying to reach the Jews. Now, I'll just say this, from humanly speaking, you could understand why they would want to try to reach the Jews, because they would have the most knowledge of the Bible just in general, having grown up with it, heard it, and when they could start pointing and being like, look, the Savior came, you would think, like, man, I could get a lot more with these people, because it should be easy to see all the things that Jesus did and how he's fulfilling the Scripture, and this is who we're waiting for, this is the Christ. Right? So I that's, and this is me inferring, That's probably why so many of the apostles were trying to continually to reach the Jews. But as we see from the apostle Paul, he wasn't getting very far with them. And time again, it's like, look, guys, I'm done with you. He says this a few times in the scripture where he's done with them. And he's like, and he says here, look, you've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You brought this on yourself. You just are not listening. You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. Look, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. Did he say commanded me? No, commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that thee there, he's not talking about Paul. He's talking about Jesus. So when he says, the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation on the ends of the earth. It's not saying, I have set Paul to be a light of the Gentiles, that Paul should be for salvation on the ends of the earth. That's not what he's saying. It's Jesus is the light of the Gentiles, that Jesus should be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And Paul's referencing that verse to say, look, this is what God wants. He wants this going forth into the Gentiles to be a light unto the ends of the earth. That command here that he's quoting, this wasn't just for Paul. This is for all the apostles, for all the believers to go forth and accomplish this, not just one. So you could take your dispensationalism and do something I don't want to say right now. Isaiah 42, look at verse number 7. The Bible says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison. And, you know, how awesome is God's word? How awesome is the Bible? How awesome is salvation? Opening up, I mean, just all of these references. A person who's blind, never able to see anything. The moment you're able to see, what a moment of rejoicing, right? Just what a blessing to be able to see and experience everything that sight gives you. Bringing out prisoners from prison, right? Now, look, I've never been in prison. I've been in jail, but not very long. I've never been in prison. I mean, being in prison for a long time and, like, being released, I can't imagine. It's got to feel awesome, right? Just the freedom. Wow, the bondage I was in, the suffering, the just not having any liberty at all, being stuck in prison to be released, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I mean, this is what salvation is. This is what God brings. This is what the gospel brings. This is what the light brings. We're free. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're our eyes are opened up. And hopefully you've had the same understanding I have. I don't know about you, but I've tried reading the Bible before I was saved, and it's like you've got blinders on. You can't understand a lick of it. It makes no sense. I mean, it's just a book. It's just kind of like, well, I don't even know why people even read this book. Doesn't really seem that special to me. But then as soon as you get saved, it's like, wow. Wow, I understand this. It's amazing. Verse number 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God's saying, look, the other things that you've been told about have already come to pass. And this is, you know, God's word never fails. We know God's word because it always comes to pass. And we still have more things that we're expecting because we know this is of God. It will come to pass. It will not fail. And he says, I tell you before it even happens. And this is how God can prove himself over and over again. We still take it on faith, but it's not an unreasonable faith. You can always have differing explanations, and people always will. Just like even to the resurrection of Christ, the Jews to this day will say, oh, yeah, his disciples came forth by night and stole him out. But you know what? I think that's a great proof. Because they didn't steal him away. The resurrection, the empty grave, great proof. The great stone, I mean, how did that get rolled away? By the angels? Not by all the soldiers that were there. And God tells us these things before he does them. Verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the island. So, lots of rejoicing, right, for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. And now we're seeing more of the judgment coming, right? We had the great news and the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And now the destruction, verse 15, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. All throughout Isaiah, we see the common theme of God bringing down the high, the mighty, the proud, and lifting up the low and the meek. This is a common theme all throughout the book of Isaiah. It's no different in this passage. Same type of teaching being brought forth here. Verse 16, and I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So he gets done saying, okay, I'm going to bring my destruction on these people, the people who worship the graven images. I'm going to make waste the mountains and dry up their pools. But then to this people, to the blind, to the meek, right, I'm going to give them, sight, essentially. I'm going to show them, lead them in a way that they didn't know, and I'm going to turn their darkness into light. So I'm going to make their darkness light before them, and the crooked things, they're going to be straight. And he says, I'm going to do these things unto them and not forsake them. It's eternal life. Never going to forsake them. These are the people who get saved, essentially. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. Back to the other group of people, right? Not the ones that he's just talking about, verse 16. Verse 17 are those that trust in graven images that are going to be turned back. They're going to be ashamed that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. So he wants people to turn from their idols so he could lead them like he's leading the people in verse 16. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned. So, I read a lot of verses there, but he's talking about magnifying the law, but he's still referring to the people. They're not following the law. They're not obeying the law. They're robbed. They're spoiled. They've got all these problems. Verse 24 says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Who made all this stuff happen? Well, the Lord did. Why? Because they weren't following his law. They weren't obeying him. So he makes all these bad things happen. For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Verse 25, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And this is reminiscent of what's going to happen in the future when God starts pouring out his wrath on people. When people just have this stiff neck and this hard heart, and they're blind, and they don't want to see, and they don't want to follow, and they don't want to give up their idols, and they just want to keep doing what they're doing, God's going to end up pouring his wrath out on this earth, and the people that are experiencing that wrath are still going to continue in their wickedness and continue with their idols and continue to just reject the Lord. No matter how bad it keeps coming down, they just will not accept it. And this is that mindset. This is what's being discussed here. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about end times. This is just the same type of thing, though. And people, you know, you've got people who are humble and people who will accept the word of God, and then you've got people who won't.
Yeah.
And it is what it is. We try to reach people, and hopefully everyone would humble their hearts. But everyone has that choice to make. And, you know, we'll just leave it at that with just the warning of how devastating it can be if you harden your heart. Don't harden your heart, and don't harden your heart not just towards God, but just in general. When you harden your heart and just become obstinate and unworkable, you're never going to find yourself in a good situation. Things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. And you don't want to be the person that can't be taught, that can't learn, that can't grow, that can't change. It's only going to bring destruction and misery your way. You have to be able to accept. One, you have to be able to humble yourself. And two, you have to be able to just allow for the truth, for the right way to lead you and to guide you. And you know, don't grow cold. And don't grow hard, and don't grow high and lofty and lifted up. Even if you're saved, you know, obviously unsaved people, it's even worse because they end up not ever just turning to the Lord. But saved people can be guilty of falling into pride and the snare of the devil. Okay, and then it's a snare, it's a trap. And bad things will happen to you. Yes, you have eternal life, but look, you don't want to go through this life having all kinds of problems because you're snared in the devil's trap. So stay humble, stay meek. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for all the great things we can learn from your word. I pray that you would please help us to ever increase our knowledge and our understanding. Lord, open up your words to us. We thank you so much for all the great things that you have done for us, Lord, and all these great prophecies of Jesus Christ and how blessed it is to have such a Savior. Thank you for loving us and giving us that gift. And Lord, just keep us all safe when we go our separate ways this evening. And it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.